All right. Matthew chapter 5 tonight. Anyone want to take a stab at summarizing the Beatitudes we've covered so far?
Well, we have to realize that that we're poor in spirit because we're not rich in God's word, and that we would want to be filled by Him in His righteousness, and so that, you know, it's as if we're starving to death, and so we're gonna, and if we're not filled with Him, then we will basically starve to death, actually. But we want to do what He wants us to do, and we will absorb it, His word, into our bodies and our souls, our hearts, and do that. And then we will also help others with it, and, you know, and teach them what, you know, He wants us to teach them, what He teaches us through His word.
Great. That was a great summary there. You broke it down very well. We mentioned that in the Old Covenant, the Ten Commandments, the first aspect dealt with man's relationship with God, and the second, man's relationship with man. And the Beatitudes has a very similar outline as well. The first segment with man and God, and then the second with those we are surrounded by. And if one thinks about the journey through each one of these Beatitudes, these attitudes, the characters, characteristics that a Christian ought to have, we see, you really honestly see maybe a bridge built from being outside of Christ, without hope in this world, poor in spirit, to eventually being in Christ and very much for the Lord and spreading His word and even willing to suffer persecution on behalf of His word. And so there's this bridge that takes place in the Beatitudes from beginning to end. And so I've even outlined it that way before in sermons I've done in the past, with the poor in spirit, the one that recognizes they need God, the one that mourns then over their sin, and then the meek that are willing to submit to the will of God and to become a Christian. They hunger and thirst righteousness, so this they continue to feed the soul and to grow. And then they also are merciful towards others. And the best way we can show mercy is by teaching someone the gospel. There is no better way to teach true, genuine mercy than to give them the truth that will set their souls free from eternal damnation. And then the pure in heart shall see God. Again, one maintains the purity of life that the Lord would have us to do, to remain faithful unto death, and then also to have this peacemaking heart as well, where we, as we mentioned last week, seek to be at peace with our brethren, but mainly also to instill peace with the enemies of the world with God, that they would come into a relationship with Him. But then verse 10, as we mentioned just real quickly at the end of last class, that will ultimately bring persecution for righteousness' sake. So let's look at some verses along this line. Let's look at Acts chapter 5, verse 41. Acts 5, 41, we'll see that the apostles were a perfect example of this. In Acts chapter 5, well, let's back up to verse 40. It says, "And they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and then let them go." Verse 41, "So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name." So here we see them beaten, and then rejoicing that they were able to suffer for righteousness' sake, for the kingdom of heaven. In Acts the 8th chapter, Acts 8, verse 3, here we see that Saul made havoc of the church entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. They just continued to preach what they were preaching there elsewhere. And that the persecution just spread the flame of zeal. Look at Hebrews, the 10th chapter. Hebrews 10, verse 34. Here's what the Hebrew writer said about suffering. He says, "For you have had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." The plundering of their goods. And he said, you did it joyfully, knowing that, you know, none of this stuff is going to go with you. You've got a more enduring possession in heaven. And so do we look at our lives and our possessions in such a way as well, that like the old song we sing, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through." And so whether it's taken by force, or whether we are persecuted physically or verbally, that we wouldn't allow it to get us down where we say, "I don't know if I want to do that again." But rather have the joy and the rejoicing that these apostles did themselves. Go ahead.
I was just thinking, after you're reading this verse, that while they can forcefully take away all of our earthly possessions, they cannot take away heaven unless we allow them.
Mm-hmm. Right. And that's where the joy actually comes from. I mean, no one ever has fun getting a beating.
Right. Sure.
That's not the fun part. The joyous part is the reward. And look back there in Matthew 5, where he says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then he says in verse 12, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So the reward is almost kind of twofold here. He's saying, number one, obviously, your reward's in heaven. And so the reward's not here. You know, Jesus wasn't, you know, given the greatest kingdom. You know, even though they thought for a moment maybe they should, that quickly went away and he became unpopular. But the reward is in heaven. So there's the first one. And the second one is that to recognize that you're in good company. The prophets who were before you were persecuted. So that says something also, that if we're unwilling to share the gospel, if we're unwilling to take a stand, and everybody likes us, then that does not put us in the company of the apostles, the prophets, or even the Lord himself. The Lord said in Luke's account of the Beatitudes, he said, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you." So the Lord is trying to tell us and challenge us that the true spirit that's in the Christian is willing to stand. You're not going to be liked by everybody, but that's okay. The Lord wasn't liked by everybody. So any other thoughts about being persecuted for righteousness' sake? We're at this stage now, right, in this country where more of the verbal has been here for some time, and it's kind of ramping up a little bit. But I wouldn't think it'd be a far guess to say 20, 30 years down the line, 40 years, that there could be some prison sentences handed out, or of that sort. Perhaps even more. I'm not a prophet. But you just see the way things are going and how fast things are moving now. It doesn't look like it's going in the right direction. We know the good Lord can turn things around. But it's righteousness that exalts a nation. And we need to turn that around first. So are we building up in ourselves and our children? Hey, you know, if you get made fun of at school, if your teacher says that view about God making the world is ridiculous, you know, that's all right. people didn't agree with the Lord either. You know, but you take a stand and you did the right thing. Are we encouraging that in them? And do they see that in us as well? Where if we're out in a certain place, you know, and someone has challenged something the Bible says, are we willing to speak up and stand out? Comments? All right. I'll tell you right now, it's one of those things easy to say, hard to do. That persecution is the great sifter. You know, you try to sift out the sand so that you can get to the gold. That's what persecution does. And the Lord talked about it as a testing by fire to purge the dross, that what would be left behind is the pure gold. So while it is hard to do, it will make us actually better. Well, yes? Right. And have their eyes pointed heavenward. Rejoice, for your reward is in heaven. That's right. That way they don't ever, none of us would get so overwhelmed and so discouraged that we would throw in the towel. Yes.
But, you know, there is persecution even now. Mm-hmm. Like, I was doing more than one to be on the student council. And see, every time I was on the student council, their main objective was for dances at school. I said, you really don't want to do that. And Morgan says, but I think they can add other things to the student council besides that. So she had to appear in front of the principal and this group, you know. And when she did, she told them how she stood on the dances and that she couldn't do that. And so she didn't get to be on the student council.
I eliminated her for that reason. Well, she took a stand, and that is good for her. It's
so, you know, that is a
point. That's right. That's right. Withholding of one from a certain position. In the book of Revelation, you see that there, in the nation, some wouldn't be allowed to buy and sell because of their stand. And so there's different ways in which, yes, we're excluded because of our stand. That's right. And that is a, certainly a form. Good for her. That's encouraging to hear. Yes?
I was just thinking, too, it's very important that Toby was talking about their children, is that we teach them people in the Bible who were persecuted and how they got through it and how it turned out okay in the end for them, especially spiritually, but so that they can, you know, fall on those, because there are a lot of people that just, you know, don't know a lot of Bible characters, you know, the persons that are in there and the things that happen to them in their lives.
Right.
And it's very important that they know those so that they can fall back on them.
Right, like Daniel, you know,
yeah.
Yes.
You know, mm-hmm. And what God told people to do. It's like, I guess the one that I think about often is Elijah. He was on the mountain, yeah. And he was just feeling so sorry for himself. And it's like, you know, it's like, what did God tell him to do? In a nutshell, he said, get up and get going and get busy.
Yeah.
You know, quit focusing inward and focus on other people, yeah, and doing what you need to be doing.
Jesus makes a great argument. I mean, you think about Elijah, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Daniel. I mean, almost all of them, without exception, were persecuted to some degree. And he says, look, if that means if you're getting persecuted, then you fall into good company. A lot of Jews in Jesus' day, and even in Job's day, they saw it as God's displeasure, and the Lord reversed it. And he said, no, it actually means the Lord is with you and behind you, and you are blessed. You're blessed. And did you notice that he says there in verse 11, blessed are you. So verses 3 through 10, blessed are they, blessed are they, blessed are they, blessed are those. And then finally, blessed are you. So he brings it home to the very, very the people that are listening and us, that this, he's not just talking about some person way out there, but you that are going to be this kind of Christian, this caliber of Christian that I want you to be, this what you'll receive when this takes place. Blessed are you. It's a personal blessing. And so it's, I like how he brings that to us personally. All right, final thoughts before we go on to the next phase. I don't want to pass on if someone wanted to add something. All right, so we talked about the character of those that would do the right and become Christians. And then the Lord goes on to share all these other aspects that need to be followed. So he did the right thing by saying, look, if you get this heart right, the rest is going to follow. The rest will take care of itself. You're going to make sure you abide by these precepts and teachings. And so the Lord knew exactly what he was doing by starting here with the Beatitudes. So verse 13, he says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." So the first analogy he uses right after the Beatitudes then is to say that you're the salt of the earth. And I'm just going to open up because I'm sure you've done some of your study and have some thoughts that you want to share about the salt.
That salt is a preserving instrument, if you may. That's how they saved a lot of meat in the olden days. I can remember ham being hung from, you know, that was coated in salt, and that's how it was kept. You know, kept the flavor in, and it kept it from ruining. So this is, you know, something that it's a season, and it makes it stand out. Otherwise, it's just bland.
So if you're the salt of the earth, then what are you seasoning?
What are we seasoning?
Salt of the earth means you're seasoning the world, right? In that sense that you are preserving it to a degree.
It's like we're helping to, of course I'm thinking about too, the salt of the earth, it's like we're of the earth, I'm thinking of everybody that's there. It's like if we're not going out and the word will always be there, but we're the source that it's going to get out, if I'm saying it correctly, you know.
That. Right. Right. That's true. Good. Anybody else? That's right. So there's a medicinal benefit. That's right. And this world is sin sick. Good.
It's also life essential to that which you die.
That's right.
It's like, yep. There's fire to use the salt. We have to replenish that salt. Yeah. Without the salt, then our muscles will not function.
That's right. You're right. It's absolutely essential to human life.
But at the same time, though, we can't drink salt.
That's right.
And live.
That's right.
So it is, I mean, there are, we drink, we can extract salt out of water through processes in this day and age. And it will be worth it.
That's right. You do need some in the body. That's true. Very true. So, keying on the positive aspect, the Lord knows that's needed for our life, spiritually speaking. And so it's an essential tool for helping those in the world. You're the salt of the earth. What else you see? I see a distinction, distinct.
Yeah,
from the world around it. He talks about its flavor, right? So it's not bland. It's not conformed to this world. And Jesus speaking to the apostles and those gathered around, I mean, he's talking to people of Galilee, Galileans, despised, no education, common people, and yet still salt of the earth. And so he sees things differently than the way that the world views people of distinction. The Lord is the one that knows the true preserving element and power that will keep this world from corruption and corrosion. Remember when Abraham was begging on behalf of Lot and his family for Sodom and Gomorrah? He said, if there's just 10 righteous people, would you not destroy it? Or said, I would not destroy it for 10. You imagine that? I mean, if someone basically goes over to Sodom and Gomorrah and says, can we get 10 Lots, 10 Abrahams over here in this city, it will stand. God will allow it to stand. But they couldn't even have 10. And so it was destroyed. Yeah, that's right. And the six could not be found, and so it was not preserved. And so you think about how the Lord does hold back destruction because he knows of the influence the good can be done by you and me and this church and others that will stand faithful, preserving our world if we will stand up and stand out and be this distinct salt on the earth. Because the world is corrupt, and so the salt works the opposite way to preserve it. I wrote down a few other notes. It's preserved often through preaching and teaching, and also through faithful living as well. And the salt does its work quietly, just like leaven does. You know, but it's kind of the opposite. You know, leaven, you know, you think about that, was used to conjure up the spread of evil, slowly but surely. Well, here you think about salt, whether it's a preservant or used medicinally, it does its work, but it does it slowly and steadily. It continues on. And so you think about Jesus, for example. The passage was given in Isaiah about him that he would not cry out in the streets. So it wasn't like a fanatic. And the same is true for those that are in Christ. And we don't just go flailing and wailing about. But rather we do our teaching and preaching with continued perseverance, just as the Lord did. And it'll have that compounding effect. And then it also must be applied to the world. It must be applied. We're not allowed to be hermits or monks in a monastery. Otherwise, you're just separate and set apart from the world and not preserving those around about you by teaching them the truth. Let's look at some passages. Let's look at, let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. Here's an example to show how influence impacts those who are believers, those who are in Christ. 1 Timothy 4:12 says, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. And then over in Titus, chapter 2, he gives a list of things that we ought to be, various roles for different people. And then he says, verse 7, in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that the one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. And so there's our example then towards the world as well. And for people to say that example is not important, they're missing out on a large part of the Bible, and even the Sermon on the Mount as well. As the Lord, the whole purpose of salt and light is the influence it has, the impact it has on the surrounding darkness and the corrupt earth. Now, to lack salt, look in Titus chapter 1, verse 16. Titus 1:16, it says, "They profess to know God, but in their works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work." So here's the opposite. When we lack the salt, we may profess to know God. I'm a Christian. Where do you go? I go to the church. What? I'm sorry, where do you go? Ashamed of the church of our Lord. And you may profess to know God, but in our works deny Him and be disobedient and disqualified to every good work. So there's an example of that. Look at Colossians, another good passage. Colossians chapter 4, verse 5. This goes along with the point I made about the salt doing its work quietly and slowly and steadily. Colossians 4, 5 says to walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Verse 6, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. And so we know what it's like when someone has, you know, arrows firing from the tongue, you know, barbs, and they're a prickly pear, and you know, the world knows what that's like too. But when we pick our battles wisely and our words carefully, they must be for truth. But this is the idea of seasoned with salt there, to be with grace. Our ultimate aim is to win their soul to the Lord and not make an enemy. And that they could see that by our disposition and attitude. Yes, ma'am. Strong words, if you really think about it. Because he's not talking about salt per se, is he? He's talking about you and I. As Christians. And that, I mean, no one likes to be called good for nothing. I mean, it's got to be one of the worst things you could ever hear. And yet the Lord used that very phrase. It's good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. That is a Christian that's lost their way and lost their zeal. Right. Good comments. Anybody else?
Happen to think of something with all of these is I've heard an expression growing up, they may be talking about a person up here, he or she is the salt of the earth, which they're reliable, they can be depended upon, trusted, and you know, they do have a positive influence on all the people around them.
Yeah.
So people are always seeing us, whether we know they are or not.
Right. It's what a contrast, too. Salt of the earth is a compliment, but to be called good for nothing is like the worst you could be called. And so it's a contrast. What do people call us? How do they see us? I'll never forget one time when there was this police officer that he used to park his car out here some, and every now and then we'd work out at the gym, and he came up to me one time. He says, "You don't know, but," he says, "I've been watching you." You know. And so we struck up a conversation and started to have a correspondence course for just a little while. Hadn't seen him for years and years until I found out his daughter's in my daughter's second grade class, and we got to see each other again and talk a little bit again. But that's right, you never know who's watching and what they're thinking. And that kind of spurred him on to study a little bit. So are we the salt? Are we distinct from the world, or bland all the same? Look back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So now he talks about the concept from this aspect, being the light of the world. And of course, the city set on a hill, as some would think, that was said by a famous president more than the Lord himself being coined and used. But the Lord is the one that actually said it first. And so again, we see that the job of a Christian is not only to save, but also to enlighten. So we can't be a monk or a hermit once again. I'm not talking about in a theoretical sense, because sometimes we're monks and hermits, even though we go out to different places in the community, people don't know who we are. They don't know what we believe or where we worship, and we like that. See, there's a problem with that. The Lord says there's a problem with that in our heart if that's the case. If we want to be incognito Christians, it will not cut it with the Lord. He says, "You would not ever take a light and put it under a basket." Now, put the light out, right? But rather, you're going to put it on a lampstand. This is who I am. This is where I stand. Comments about that? Yes, Nancy. So and say again. So and so what?
They would refer to the person that was least righteous. They would say that person could not begin to hold the light.
Oh, I got you.
The person that was more righteous.
Yes.
This is where it is. We're telling their age.
Yeah.
So many of those came from people that had to live in hard times.
It's true. That reputation is long gone, sadly.
And I probably would have avoided not being too bad at being that toward anybody.
Right.
In general
statement, sure, sure. We all could do more and do better. That's true.
But I've heard people make that remark about blindly.
Good. Anybody else? Now remember, the purpose of light is to dispel darkness, right? It pushes darkness away. It differs from darkness. So you think about like passages like 1 John chapter 2, 1 John 2 verse 15. If we're going to dispel darkness, then we have a certain attitude towards the dark world. 1 John 2:15 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So we can't love this world. It's a corrupted world. It's a dying world. It's a dark world. Romans chapter 12, Romans 12, verse 2 puts it this way: do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we're not like this world. We're not loving this world because we are trying to dispel the darkness from the souls of man. And so remember that the next time you are persecuted or someone says something against you for righteousness' sake, and the initial reaction is to get down a little bit, remember that means that you have purpose in life. To be light, it reminds us that means that the world's dark. I've got purpose. I've got to let my light shine. That's what God wants me to do. And so what we have then is the darkness pushing back against the light. But remember, who is light? Right, Jesus. God is light. The Bible says 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. And so that means we get a share in the very characteristic of God if we are to be the light of the world. Jesus said in John 8 and verse 12, I am the light of the world. So now turn to Philippians 2. Philippians chapter 2. Look at verse 15 and 16. We'll back up to verse 14. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Now verse 15. That you may become blameless and harmless children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. So here he says we're shining as lights in this perverse world, and we hold fast the word of life. We're doing that, then we're gonna let our lights shine brightly. They're not gonna be dimmed. We don't put our lights on a dimmer switch. They're not to be dimmed by bushels of worldliness or bushels of half-heartedness or secret discipleship, like I said. I liked what one person said about being a secret disciple. He said, you cannot stay a secret disciple because the secret will either kill the disciple or the disciple will eventually reveal the secret. So the idea is that we're going to be transparent. We're going to let our light shine. We're going to live right in this life to the very best of our ability to bring glory and honor to self. No, to God. To God. And there comes the balance, because later on in this Sermon on the Mount, the Lord's saying they do this to be seen by men. Right? But over here we're saying, hey, we need to stand out. We need to let people know who we are. But you see, the difference is the attitude and purpose, right? One does it so that God receives the glory. The other does it so that they can receive the glory. That's why you'll meet some folks every now and then that don't like to pray at a restaurant. You say, why? Well, because that passage in Matthew chapter 6, the Lord talked about, you know, praying before men. It's the attitude. It's the purpose. I would argue the salt and light argument. I want to let my light shine in the world. I was studying it in Bowling Green today, went at a restaurant, had Bible out and commentary. Guys come back. Hey, that's the right book to be studying. You know, you let your light shine. You influence people. I mean, what kind of world would it be if everybody had a Bible open on the table every restaurant you went? Wow. It'd be a better world, wouldn't it? It'd be a lot better. We wouldn't be in all this mess that we're in, that we are in at this time. Comments? Questions about this?
Well, I was just thinking, too, with light, you were talking about how it dispels the darkness. And, you know, that's where the danger is in the darkness. Where, you know, we can't see, so we're tripped up. We trip up, we fall. And, but with... when we're in the light, when we can see our way, then that's when things are not so bad.
That's right. That's right. Very good. Anybody else? I wanted to add this other comment. I said, it doesn't mean we shouldn't be careless of how we go about doing this. But it also means that we shouldn't be a lover or friend of the world either. And so we understand that there's a difference between the two. Also thought this comment was interesting as well. In regards to Jesus as a child there in Nazareth, that it was a 10-minute walk uphill was the biggest city in Galilee called Sepphoris. And so Jesus, living in Nazareth, was 10 minutes away from it. And so they said every night, Jesus would see that city sitting on the hill, Sepphoris, and the lights of the city shining at the top of the hill. And that could be perhaps in his mind as he thinks about giving a perfect illustration of those that would be a follower of him and of God, that we would stand out from the dark surrounding world and let that light shine brightly. Any final thoughts? We're almost out of time for tonight. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, right, sure. Very likely. I mean, we know the Holy Spirit utilized the minds and experience and expertise of the various writers. And so I think it's very likely. Mm-hmm. That's right. Very well known at that time. And you think about salt and light, too, just those two elements. They're everywhere in the world. So this is an illustration that anybody in the world can be able to grasp and utilize and apply. All right, thank you everyone for your good comments and the discussion. Hopefully we've all been benefited by this and had our spiritual batteries renewed to be the shining light that we ought to be.